I wonder if you're anything like me and hate it when people say, "I told you so." You know, the smugness, the sanctimonious smirk of the mouth, that condescending dagger in the eye that, you know, dices up your pride into itty-bitty little chunks. My brother once got in this debate with his wife over whether this punch bowl that they had received as a gift was glass or plastic. Now, I have no idea why this was important to them, but my brother insisted, swore it was plastic, while his wife adamantly and equally insisted that it was glass. So my brother took the bowl and kind of pressing it in his hands a little bit said, "See how it bends?" And he was kind of flexing it slightly, and his wife Pam, she said, "Greg," this stern stare drawing a line in the linoleum sand of their kitchen, "don't make me say, I told you so." Well, the rest of us standing in the kitchen, we kind of quit talking and watched, you know, see whether he'd cross this line or not. Because we Harold men, we've inherited a bit of a dominant, stubborn streak. And sure enough, Greg, he gets this little mischievous grin on his face and bends the bowl a little more and says, "See, it's plastic." And I mean, right then, this bowl detonates into just 1,000 shards, flies all over the kitchen. Greg stood there, still grinning, of course, but now the blood from his fingers dripping like modern art onto the floor, you know. And his wife, she says, "Told you so." I mean, don't you hate that? I wonder if the disciples hated it when Jesus said it. For 3 years, Jesus had walked with his disciples on earth and taught them how the Bible announced from Genesis to Malachi that the Christ would suffer and would die, and then on the third day rise from the dead. Yet when the death finally came in those horrific clutches of Good Friday's cross, the disciples still acted as if the story had already ended. They ran and they hid. Even after a courageous group of women and these two random travelers who we looked at last week, who had caught a glimpse of Jesus after he got up from the grave, even after they had come and excitedly conveyed to the disciples that they had seen the Lord, even then all the disciples could do was stay hidden, shaking in their sandals with fear. They couldn't believe that what Jesus had said would happen, could happen. So Jesus, he popped in on them and had them check out his nail-scarred hands and feet, evidence that the risen Christ is a crucified Christ, a Christ crucified for the sins of the world. But the disciples, of course, they thought he was a spook. So Jesus said, "Well, touch me then. Touch me." And then he said, verse 44, "I told you so. Moses told you so. The prophets told you so. The Psalms told you so. The word of God came cast in stone and cast in story and cast in song, cast in flesh, silenced, yet now was standing right before them with nail-scarred hands and feet to touch. All of this word told you so." Still, the disciples, they flinched, they hesitated, they stalled, they wondered. It seemed too unbelievable to believe, so unbelievable that they didn't believe it. But you know, they had to, because the prophet Isaiah had promised that the word of God would not, could not, return home void. So Jesus, he did what he had to do. He opened their minds, verse 45, and took that word cast in stone, story, song, and flesh, and cast it deep inside their souls, making them its new home. Their minds were broken open to the word, by the word, just like that shattering punch bowl. And then they got it. Then they understood. And Jesus said, "I told you so." He said, "You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. So now what? Now stop hiding and shaking. Now quit being cowards. Become apostles. Now get out there and preach. Plant the church. Win people for the kingdom. Convert the heathens. Now go." No, Jesus said, "Now wait." He said, "Stay put here in Jerusalem. Don't do anything yet, because I'm sending you the promise of my Father. Stay put until the power from above comes down." This promised power was promised way back in the book of Joel, a book of minor prophecy that reads something like a horror movie. You'll remember we studied it last fall. The chosen people of God rebel against God, and he unleashes a torrent of wrath replete with a locust swarm that levels the crops, a devastating drought that thwarts any possibility for recovery, and then to top it off, he sends in the steamroller of a military invasion to squash the whole obstinate nation. Joel called it the day of the Lord. Joel said, the day of the Lord is momentous and awesome and dreadful. Nobody can endure it. Indeed, God's wrath against evil and recalcitrant disbelief, it was total wrath. It seemed to the Israelites like the end of the world. But then suddenly, out of the darkness and the smoke and the ashes, this penetrating glimmer, a shimmering blade of gray sliced through. The Lord spoke through Joel, yet even now, even at this last and final minute, repent with all your heart. Come back to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Return to the Lord, Joel said, and the Lord will forgive you. In startling, remarkable abruptness, divine intervention shifted from curse to blessing. It shifted from destruction to redemption, from anger to compassion. God made his move of mercy and then some. The word cast in stone, story, song, and flesh would be cast in spirit too. This was the promised power. The Lord says through Joel, after that, after I've poured out the rains to restore your land, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Grace-laden power, it emerged from this choking dreg of the furious day of the Lord. Previewed in Joel, this move of mercy by God, it reaches epic proportion here in the Gospel of Luke. Indeed, the momentous, awesome, and dreadful day of the Lord in Luke was unendurable too. Even by Jesus. Not even he could handle it. Those nail-scarred hands and feet, they were emblems that God's total wrath, his day of total wrath against evil and disbelief had arrived in fullest force, and it engulfed the cross on which Jesus hung. The fury killed Jesus so that it wouldn't kill you, so that now you can repent and return to the Lord just as Joel anticipated, so that now you can find your forgiveness and more. For indeed, Jesus promises in Luke, I'm sending you the promise of my Father, so stay put until the power from above comes down. Promised power, spirit power, Christ broke open their minds to understand the word now cast in nailed, scarred flesh. Yet they couldn't preach that word until the power came to them. And the power didn't come down until Jesus went up and got it. So they had to stay put until Jesus had ascended to the Father. Until he had ascended and sat down, anointed by his Father, his earthly work finally finished. You know, you don't hear much about the ascension, you know, unless you count that closing scene from that, you know, Zen Christian flick, The Matrix. John is the only gospel writer in the Bible that calls it by that name, and Luke's the only one that records it, and he does that twice here, and then again in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. Here in Luke, it happens on Easter evening. In Acts, it takes place 40 days later. Since there couldn't have been two ascensions, the discrepancy has led some of the ancient copyists, when, you know, they were Xeroxing Luke, to delete the second half of verse 51. In fact, your Bible might contain a note that says, some manuscripts do not include taken up to heaven. But I mean, come on, certainly Luke, the guy who, you know, was the inspired author of this two-volume set, he had to be aware of what he was doing. While it could be that simply his first scroll, the gospel scroll, ran short and he had to kind of bring it to a quick close, more likely what he's doing in Luke is he's telescoping in volume 1 that which he fully expands in the first part of volume 2. Either way, the contracted version crammed in here at the end of volume 1, it assigns the ascension its proper place in the Word of God's symphonic movement of mercy. This word, cast in stone, story, song, and flesh, was born, killed, and buried, but then it got up and went up and sat down and then came down in spirit on all people. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Indeed, the Spirit serves as a reservation, a kind of holy name card setting your place at the table in glory. Paul describes the Spirit as a seal, a deposit, a guarantee of the splendid inheritance that belongs to all who believe. He goes on to say that God has raised you up already. God has raised you up already and seated you with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Spirit, you see, is such a firm seal that Paul can portray the future as having already occurred. Your place is not only set alongside Jesus, but as far as God is concerned, you're already sitting there. This is, according to Paul, so that in the ages to come, God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. Indeed, Jesus got up, He went up, sat down, and poured down His Spirit as a guarantee that you'll get up, go up, and sit down too. You see, the ascension shows us that your seat is saved. You've already been raised in Christ, Paul writes to the Colossians. So set your sights on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. However, here in Luke, the Spirit hasn't come down yet because Jesus hasn't gone up and sat down yet. But He's on His way. Luke tells us that He takes the disciples out to Bethany on the Mount of Olives, and He lifts His nail-scarred hands to them, and He blesses them. He gives them a benediction, a seal of the seal to come. And in verse 51, we read that while His hands were still lifted in blessing, Jesus was lifted up Himself. His days of humiliation were over. He entered the presence of His Father, enthroned and exalted. The disciples, they worshiped the risen and now rising Christ, knowing now, their minds broken open, that He was their Lord and God. And in obedience, they returned to Jerusalem to wait for that promised power, giving thanks and praising God continually in the meantime. Jesus said, "I told you this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness will be preached in His name to all nations. You are witnesses." And they would be. From His seat next to the Father, the Spirit, as a poet friend of mine puts it, would drip like fire into their resurrection-cracked minds. We call this fire-dripping event Pentecost. It occurs on the liturgical calendar 50 days after Easter and 10 days after the Ascension Day. It signals the crescendo of the Word of God's movement of mercy, God's colossal sweeping up of humanity into His all-inclusive embrace. It is the application of redemption to the world. It is the consequence of Calvary. It is that salvation for all who call on the name of the Lord. And the disciples, these eventually new improved disciples, they would be the vanguard of that sweep. They would preach the very dying and rising of God to all nations. And the nations, they would hear it, and they would find their own minds cracked open, and they would find that fire dripping in, sealing those cracks and securing their souls and their seats alongside Jesus. The nations would hear because the disciples would tell them. Those same closet and quivering disciples. You see, the Spirit made the difference. The Spirit fire transformed them from closet disciples into exposed apostles. The Spirit does that sort of thing. The book of Acts is full of their escapades as they spilled out of Jerusalem and on to the ends of the earth, preaching repentance and forgiveness. The Spirit continues to do that sort of thing, exposing us as disciples of Christ to the nations, to people in need of repentance and of forgiveness. I'd like to think that we all have become, as those fire-drip disciples did, confident and vocal, convincing and persuasive, powerful and converters of souls. I met such a powerful Christian just this past week, a a strong and faithful man who was also an Air Force colonel with a PhD in physics. He and I sat together on a panel as part of Jesus Week at a local university. Jesus Week is sponsored by local campus fellowships as a post-Easter opportunity for Christian students to introduce their friends to Christianity on campus. They use a whole variety of events and lectures and conversations and social gatherings. My panel was about the intersection between faith and science, and the conversation took all sorts of twists and turns, as is typical with this topic, with the underlying concern being integration between the two, as well as the ability to answer objections to Christianity with evidence of that integration. Well, the colonel's knowledge, it ran deep, as did his intensity of character. I mean, he spoke authoritatively regarding the veracity of Christianity, the inadequacy of competing truth claims. His own testimony of conversion was so compelling, and his convictions were such that you could imagine feeding off his faith, even if you didn't have any of your own. It was almost as if he could order somebody to heaven, and they'd have to go. In the midst of this panel discussion, a student, she raised her hand with a concern regarding problems that she was having trying to convince a friend of hers to give Jesus a try. Since this was, you know, an official evangelism question, the gracious colonel deferred to the professional Christian, you know, me. I wanted to be able to answer like the colonel answered. You know, I wanted to be able to say that my own spirit-filled soul has made me fearless and always prepared to give defense for the faith that is in me, that I am never without a tight, logical argument or a proper, persuasive riposte or a winsome invitation. What I didn't want to admit is that I've never had a whole lot of personal success winning anybody's soul for heaven. In fact, many of those that I have talked into believing in Jesus have since abandoned that belief. I mean, I tell you, sometimes it's all I can do to come clean that I'm a minister. You know, it can be such a conversation stopper. I mean, it's not that I, you know, outright lie. It's just that, you know, when I finally do get around to telling someone who asks that I believe, it's usually with about a thimbleful of the colonel's vigor. I was reading Anne Lamott's Traveling Mercies. I'm currently reading it now. And in it, she tells a story of being on an airplane taxiing down the runway after having recently converted to Christianity herself. The man in the seat next to hers, noticing the gold cross that was hanging around her neck, asked if she were born again. And she wrote that she didn't know how to answer that, you know, for a moment. I don't know, I could kind of relate to that. And she finally said somewhat reluctantly, "Yes, I am." She goes on to write that my friends like to tell each other that I'm not really a born-again Christian. They think of me more along the lines of that old Jonathan Winters routine where he said, "I'm not really a Jew, I'm Jewish." They think that I am Christian-ish, but I'm not. I'm just a bad Christian, a bad born-again Christian. And certainly like the Apostle Peter, I'm capable of denying it and presenting myself as a sort of leftist liberation theology enthusiast or maybe some vaguely Jesus-y bon vivant. But it's not true. And I believe that when you get on an airplane, if you start lying, you're totally doomed. Same goes when you're on a panel for Jesus Week. So I responded to the evangelism question by saying, I got to be honest. I gave up trying to convert anybody a long time ago. I mean, my percentages are pretty low, and I'm just not sure I can pull it off. My mind, it started to race to this passage for tonight and the difficulty Jesus had convincing his own disciples that he had risen, even though he was standing right in front of them, having risen. I mean, the way I've got it figured, I said, is that if Jesus had to open the minds of his own followers, then he's got to at least do that with the people that I'm talking to. I mean, best I can do is try to be truthful and, you know, pray for the Holy Spirit to do his thing. Of course, the Spirit still does that sort of thing, you know, a whole lot better than I ever could. After the panel discussion was over, this young man walked up to me to thank me for my honesty He said he was an agnostic, a non-believer, from what I could tell, one of the few that were there that night. He said that he had rejected Jesus and had appreciated my not trying to shove it down his throat. So I said, well, why have you rejected Jesus? And he said, well, because of hell. I can't believe God would send people to hell. I was like, well, yeah, we struggle with that too. But actually, we consider that more of a reason for believing in Jesus than not. I mean, you know, hell, whatever it ends up being, ain't where you want to end up being. And then I went on, kind of gave him, you know, a little basic outline of the gospel, and he smiled and thanked me for my time. And we talked a bit more, and I told him, you know, to keep up his quest, and that he obviously had some interest or he wouldn't have showed up at this panel discussion. I told him, you know, feel free, come check out our church sometime. And he said, okay, and scurried off, kind of dodging the Christians on his way on his way out the door. And as he went, I prayed that Jesus might crack open his mind and drip the Spirit deep into his soul too. Let's pray. And so we do ask, O Christ, that you would crack open our minds if they need cracking open, and the minds of those still struggling to believe, and that you would drip your fire deep inside there, that you would transform minds and hearts, Lord. And if you can use us in that, that'd be excellent. But if not, Lord, we know that the Spirit's going to do his thing, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your love for us that stretches all the way back in the midst of our own recalcitrant evil and disbelief, that even there your mercy comes forward. We thank you for that, Lord, and pray that it would continue to flow until your work is finally done here, and that all who call on your name are indeed saved. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.